One of the remarkable accounts of conversion found in the book of Acts, of course, is that of Cornelius. We've read the first section of Acts, the 10th chapter, that tells us all about the conversion of Cornelius. We think about the book of Acts and we think about a book of history. We think about a book that tells us about the history of the beginning of the church, the beginning of the preaching of the gospel, the beginning of the execution of the great commission that Jesus gave to the apostles when he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that is something that had been foretold in Old Testament prophecy, that the gospel would be for all, that the blessings that would come through Jesus Christ would be for all nations. Genesis 22 and verse 18. The promise made to Abraham there, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we see that it was God's plan for the gospel to go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And when we see the beginning of the church in the book of Acts, in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts, we see the gospel as it begins in Jerusalem. And we read there of the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. We see Peter's sermon there, Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. We see opposition that begins from the Jews in chapters 4 and 5. We see a condition or a situation dealt with by the early church that arose, and seven men are appointed to take care of it. And then we see that persecution reaches the point in chapter 7 that Stephen is slain. And the disciples there in Jerusalem, they're scattered all about. And some go down to Samaria. Among those is a man by the name of Philip, and he preaches the gospel to those in Samaria. And then in Acts chapter 9, we read of the conversion of Saul. And what a remarkable thing that is. What a significant thing that is. In fact, if you were to kind of divide the book of Acts into two parts, Acts chapters 1 through 12 is going to deal primarily, obviously not exclusively, but primarily with the preaching and work of Peter. And Acts chapter 13 through the end, chapter 28, is going to deal with the work of Paul, the three missionary journeys of Paul and the journey to Rome, and Paul in Rome there. But something we learn toward the end of Acts chapter 9 has to do with the movements of the Apostle Peter. You might remember in Acts chapter 8, after those in Samaria had received the gospel, in Jerusalem they sent Peter and John down to lay hands on those people so that they might receive miraculous gifts of the Spirit. And then Peter goes back to Jerusalem. And then toward the end of Acts chapter 9, we see that Peter is just going various places and he's preaching the gospel. We see that he goes to a place called Lydda, where he heals a man by the name of Aeneas, who had been bedfast for 8 years. And then just a little to the north of that is a place called Joppa. And at Joppa, there was a faithful saint by the name of Tabitha, or Dorcas, and she had been such a good woman and full of alms deeds, and she died. And Peter is called for, and he raises her from the dead. And Peter stays there in this place called Joppa, just maybe 30, 35 miles of a place south of Caesarea, where our story takes place. The account takes place in Acts chapter 10. And he's staying there with a man by the name of Simon the Tanner, as we read just a little while ago. And so we find that the Apostle Peter, the same apostle to whom Jesus had said, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, who preached the gospel first to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, is the man that God sends to Caesarea to preach to the first Gentile converts. And I want to begin looking at that account this morning as we have the reading in mind, and we see the description there in Acts chapter 10 of this man whose name is Cornelius. You know, as we think about Cornelius and we think about the kind of person that he was, we understand that Cornelius was a soldier. We understand his rank to be a centurion. That meant that he was in charge of basically 100 men. And he was part of a band, or he was part of a cohort, as your translation might say, referred to as the Italian band or the Italian cohort. A cohort, I understand, was made up of about 600 men, and it would take 10 of those cohorts to make a legion. I just say this to make a little bit of a side point. You remember in the garden when Jesus is seized there, and Peter pulls out his sword and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the high priest. He says, put your sword up. He says, don't you know that I could call 12 legions of angels? That's where we get the number. Jesus is saying there, I could call 72,000 angels. That would be approximately what 12 legions of Roman soldiers would be. But it's God's plan that I be betrayed and that I die. And so he says, put up your sword. But we're talking about this man, Cornelius, who has charge of 100 men. You know, one of the things that is remarkable about this account is the extent to which the Holy Ghost goes to tell us about the character of Cornelius. I don't think there's any other case of conversion in the book of Acts where we learn more about the character, the goodness of a person who's being converted, who's the subject of the preaching of the gospel. And you go back and you think about the things that we read there, and we see that Cornelius is described as a devout man. That has the idea that he's a religious man. He's a pious man. He recognizes those are things that they're things that he ought to be doing. He recognizes duties in a religious sense. Ananias is referred to as a pious man in Acts chapter 22 and verse 12, or a devout man. That's the man that went and taught the apostle Paul when he was known as Saul there. The word that's translated devout here is translated as godly in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And furthermore, we learn that Cornelius, this devout man, he's said to be a man who was God-fearing, a man who feared God. That expression, God-fearing, is sometimes used as a little bit of a technical term, I guess we could say, to refer to a Gentile who worshipped the God of Israel. And that appears, obviously, to be what Cornelius is doing at this point in time. He's worshiping, he's recognizing, he's paying homage to the God of Israel, and he knows the religion of Judaism, of the Jews. But he's God-fearing. He has this characteristic that's described in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, where Solomon says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And that Solomon refers to in chapter 1 and verse 7 of Proverbs when he says, the beginning of knowledge, to fear God. That's the beginning of knowledge, for that is the beginning of wisdom. Luke chapter 1 and verse 50. We have this great song or psalm of praise there that's being uttered by Mary on this occasion. And he says, God's mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. And just one more passage about the importance of fearing God and what Cornelius is doing here. Romans 3 and verse 18, where there the Apostle Paul is making the point that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. One of the things he says there is that there's no fear of God in their eyes. But Cornelius, he's devout, he's God-fearing, and he is commended, I think, in these verses as a person who leads his household. It's not just Cornelius who's recognizing God, who's praying to God, who wants to worship God, but notice what is said there in that verse, chapter 10 and verse 2. He's one that feared God with all his house. Reminds me of the statements made about Abraham. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19, God said, for I know him, that he will lead his house, he will guide his children. Or the command is given in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, given to fathers there. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And the list of commendable characteristics of Cornelius continues. We're told there that he's a man who gave much alms always. That might simply be translated as he was a charitable individual. He was a generous person. It's the same thing is said about Tabitha or Dorcas back in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. She was one who was full of alms deeds. And an example of that, there are the women who were there after she's died. They're showing the coats that she had made for them. Cornelius was somebody who would see somebody in need. He would see someone in distress, and he would do what he could about that. What a commendable characteristic that is. And then again, it's emphasized to us that he's one who prayed regularly. We see there again, it says in the King James Version, he prayed to God always. Something commended of Christians. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17. And you might notice with me, and I'm turning over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew the 7th chapter there in verses 7 and 8. It's obvious here, and I'm going to make the point again in just a moment, that Cornelius is someone who is seeking.
He's seeking to obtain righteousness or be right in the sight of God. Matthew chapter 7 and there verse 7. Jesus said, "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And then again we're told later on in verse 22 that Cornelius was a just man. We read these things in verse 2. We drop down to verse 22 where Cornelius' character is being described again by his servants and by the soldier that he sends to Peter. And they say, he's a just man. Cornelius does what is right. If you had dealings with Cornelius, he wouldn't lie to you. If you made a business dealing with Cornelius, he wouldn't cheat you. He wouldn't overcharge you for what he was selling you. He would properly, he would truthfully represent whatever he was doing. He wanted to do what was right. Same word is used in John 7 in verse 24 where Jesus said there, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous or just judgment." And then again we're told that Cornelius was a man who had a good report among all the Jews. He wasn't a hypocrite. Cornelius wasn't someone who simply professed to try to do what was right, but he was known as someone who did what was right. You know, it reminds me again of the text in Romans, the 2nd chapter, where here the Apostle Paul is rebuking the Jews for professing one thing and then living a different way. And without reading all of this text here, he begins to say in Romans 2 and verse 17 to the Jews, as he shows them that they were guilty of sin, he says, "Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and you know His will, and you approve the things that are excellent." And he goes on and he says, "And you consider yourselves to be the light of those who are in darkness, the teacher of babes, and instructors of those who are foolish," and so on. He says, "You who are teaching another, don't you teach yourself?" He says, "You're guilty of doing the very things that you condemn." And so rather than having a good report, they had a bad report. In fact, in verse 24, the writer says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written." How ironic. Here it is, a Gentile who had a good name among the Jews because he practiced what he professed. He lived a good life. There are a couple of other things I want us to notice about Cornelius here. Cornelius is someone who was warned by God's angel. We're told it's about 3 o'clock. And there's an angel that clearly appears to him. And he says, "Cornelius." And he says, "You know, what is it, Lord? What would you have me to do?" And he says, "Send for Peter, and he'll tell you what you must do." And Cornelius does that. But I want to make a point after we look at one more thing here. I've already talked about this, but again, it's, I think, important for a notice that here's a man who was diligently seeking God. And there's promise I think we have in the Scriptures that those who are diligently seeking God, those who are earnestly desiring to be right in the sight of God, they're going to learn the truth. They're going to have a good heart and an open mind, and they're going to respond to them. And in Hebrews chapter 11, and there the 6th verse, in the great chapter of faith, the writer says, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." Here is a man who was diligently seeking God. And he finds God. He learns the truth. Now I want to make this point, and it's something I think that is obvious to us. And it's something I think that perhaps is one of the reasons that we're given this detailed description of Cornelius. A lot of people look at Cornelius here and they would say, "What? What a good man. What a noble man. What a religious man. What a sincere man." But they would go even further than that and they would say this. They would say, "There is a saved man. He's prayerful. He's sincere. He's religious. He's charitable. Look at how he deals with his family. Look how he deals with others. Look what a good reputation he has." And you know, even on top of that, he's had a supernatural experience. An angel has appeared to him, this man who's diligently seeking God. Well, God saw all of that, obviously. In fact, God tells Cornelius, "Your prayers and your charitable deeds, they're come up before me as a memorial. I look on you.
and I'm going to provide for you because of what I see and hear out of you.
But when God saw Cornelius, here's what he also saw. He saw a sinner. He saw someone who needed the gospel. He saw someone who, like everyone else who has reached an age of accountability, has transgressed his law. The Apostle Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And when God saw Cornelius, he not only saw all of these wonderful traits here, but so many would look at him and say, what a good man. That must be a saved person. Why would you try to reach them? Why would you try to teach them something about being saved? God saw someone who was a sinner, and he saw someone who, despite all of his goodness, who despite all of his religious fervor, was lost. Because the wages of sin is death. And not all of the good deeds, all of the good morals, not just any sincere practice of religion brings about salvation. The only thing that can do that is the blood of Jesus Christ. And that blood applied to the soul, to the individual who is lost. And so what we see here, and I might just quickly interject here, probably should have had this map earlier, but we find Peter, who's been here at this place called Aeneas. Here is Caesarea right here. Down here is Joppa. Or he'd been at Lydda, rather, where he had healed Aeneas. He'd gone up here to Joppa, and now he's going to travel up here to Caesarea to preach to this man named Cornelius, this good man named Cornelius. And I want to just hit something here quickly, because it's not the focus of our lesson this morning, but something I did want to refer to, and that is the Apostle Peter, as long as he'd been preaching the gospel up to this point, and as apostle of Jesus Christ, he still had to be convinced to go eat with and to go preach to a Gentile. And so through a series of supernatural events, Peter concludes, he necessarily infers that he's to go to the home of Cornelius, a Gentile, and preach the gospel unto him. And so there's the vision Peter has. There's this great sheet, you remember, and it's knit at four corners, and it's let down, and it's filled with all kinds of unclean animals. And a voice says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter says, not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. And what does God say? He says, what I've cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. And then there are the words of the Spirit in the 10th chapter in verses 19 through 21. Cornelius has sent men to fetch Peter, and he sent two household servants and one of his soldiers, and they're down at the gate. Peter's on the housetop, and the Spirit speaks to Peter and says, you go with them. And so he does. He doesn't know why they've been sent, but he goes with them because the Spirit had instructed him to do that. And they travel, and they get to the household of Cornelius. And Cornelius tells him about the appearance of the angel and what the angel had to say. Peter's putting a bunch of supernatural events together, and of course the culminating one is, as he begins to preach the gospel, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they receive in verses 44 through 48. And so Peter recognizes that Gentiles are to be saved under the same terms as are the Jews, and he commands baptism because of that. But what I want us to think about is this. For what purpose was Peter sent to Cornelius? As good a man as Cornelius was, as sincere as he was in practicing religious convictions, he needed to be told what he ought to do. Go back with me to the 10th chapter again, and there verse 6, if you will. Here in chapter 10, and verse 6, here's the angel speaking to Peter, and he's speaking to Cornelius, rather, I should say, and he's telling Cornelius, you go sin for Simon Peter. You go sin for Peter. He says he's lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou ought to do. You're going to hear words that are going to tell you what you ought to do. Same thing that was told Saul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. He would be told what he must do. Or in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 38. Make that an 8, if you will. We see there, those who heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost said, men and brethren, what must we do? And they were told what they must do. Peter was sent because he had words that he had to speak. He was sent, as he later retells, to tell Cornelius words that he needed to hear in order that he might be saved. Acts chapter 11 and verse 14.
Peter is later back in Jerusalem retelling this conversion, and he's been called on the carpet there by the Jews in Jerusalem. Why did you go to that Gentile's house? Why did you eat with him? Why did you preach to him? He's explaining all of this and this series of supernatural events that took place. And he says, "Who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved?" As good a man as Cornelius was, with all of those great characteristics, even a sincere religious man, he was lost and he needed to hear and obey the saving message of the gospel. It's the gospel that's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and there verse 16, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And very much the same in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved," he says, "it is the power of God." What did Peter preach to Cornelius? Let's look just briefly at what Peter preached to Cornelius. We're just basically going to read some of the last words in that 10th chapter there, beginning in verse 34, where we're told that Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, that God is no respecter of persons." He had gathered all of that from the events that had transpired. And now he begins to preach to this Gentile. "But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable with him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." No distinctions between races or colors or social standing or educational levels or occupations or anything. He says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth." Same thing to begin preaching the day of Pentecost, isn't it? He says, God anointed him. What's he saying there? He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the promised Messiah. "Now God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree." He preaches the death of Jesus. And then beginning in verse 40, he preaches the resurrection of Jesus. "But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but unto us who had been chosen by God as witnesses." He said, Jesus not only died, but he was raised, and we saw him. We're eyewitnesses of that. In fact, he says, "who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And now verse 42, he says, this is the commission he gave us. This is what he told us to do. "He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead." There's a day of judgment coming. And with that in view, Peter says, we're preaching in order to prepare men for that great day. Verse 43 says, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." The Old Testament, that Jesus is coming. It prophesied concerning his coming and the salvation that would be found in him. And then I have a break in the text here, because what happens here is the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household, and they begin to speak in tongues and magnify God. Obviously, they're speaking something that could be understood. They're magnifying God, and Peter understands what that is signifying. It takes his mind back to the promise that Jesus had made and what had happened to the apostles on the day of Pentecost as this great and culminating sign of the acceptance of the Gentiles. And so after the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius and his household, not to tell them they've been saved, not to save them like some kind of supernatural experience, but it was a sign to the Jews. It was a sign to Peter of their acceptance under the gospel. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who receive the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ.
And then certainly here, Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, because this has to do again with Peter going back to Jerusalem and retelling all that had taken place there at the household of Cornelius and making his defense for going there and preaching. And when he told about the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius and his household, it said, "And when they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Notice here as we look at these words and as we conclude our study this morning, that we see the elements of salvation. It's hearing the gospel and believing the gospel, being willing to turn away, that is, to repent from sin, and then it's being baptized in water for the remission of sins. Peter speaks of that later on in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, and he calls that being saved by grace. You remember in Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, where the apostles and the elders from Jerusalem assembled in order to talk about whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved. And Peter speaks, and he's talking about going to the household of Cornelius. And he says that he learned that God put no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. And then in verse 11 he says, "But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." You know, there are some today who would say, well, being saved by grace means there's nothing involved in that. No conditions involved in that. The Apostle Peter there says, we're saved by grace, they were saved by grace, and that involved their believing. And they're repenting, and they're being baptized in water for the remission of their sins. It's a remarkable account that we have here of the salvation of a really good man. He wasn't only a really good man, he was a religious man. But the bottom line is that he needed what every other sinner who has never heard and believed and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ does. He needed the cleansing blood to wash away his sins, because he had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as all of us have. And so there are the lessons, aren't they? All have sinned, even good moral people. We should never make the mistake of somehow deceiving ourselves and thinking, well, that's such a good person over there. You know, maybe there's some kind of exception that's going to be made for them. No, anyone that's going to be saved is going to be saved by the grace of God as they obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the lesson is that just being religious and sincere doesn't make one right in the sight of God. That the gospel is for all, without distinction. Without racial distinction or color distinction or social standing or educational levels, or doesn't matter what one's occupation is, that we must strive to take the gospel to everybody. Whether it's a person like Cornelius, or maybe it's somebody like that Samaritan woman by Jacob's well, there in John chapter 4, all need the gospel. To obey the gospel, and then to strive to live faithfully in the Word of God. There may be somebody here this morning who recognizes that you need the gospel. You need the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ to wash away your sin. Because all of us have sinned. We've come short of the glory of God. And the only solution for that is what we see Cornelius learning and what we see him doing in this lesson here in Acts chapter 10. Maybe you're here this morning and you've taken those primary steps of obedience and you recognize there are things in your life that are amiss and perhaps need to be corrected, even in a public way. So we conclude our study this morning. Won't you come even this morning? Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?